Let us now give our attention to the reading of the law of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 from 6 through 21. I am the Lord thy God which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. We turn in the Gospels to Mark chapter 14. The Gospel of Mark chapter 14, and we'll read from verses 12 to 26. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou go that we prepare, that thou mayest eat the Passover? And he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, The master saith, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished and prepared. There make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, and came into the city, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And in the evening he cometh with the 12. And as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, One of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and blessed, and brake it, and gave to them, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine, until that day I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. We'll read that far in the Holy Word of the Lord. There are times in our lives, beloved, that seem to last for ages. You might remember a time when yourself or someone you loved was seriously ill, where maybe death seemed at hand. And it can seem at such times, at the times of watching and wondering and worrying, that those days can sometimes seem like years, that time just goes so slowly. And even now, as you look back, you can vividly remember the details of those days, all the events that took place, as if they were in slow motion. It may seem like a dream now, but you remember going through them and the agonizing moments. Well, as we read through the Gospels, we proceed from one event to the other through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then all of a sudden, toward the end of each Gospel, the writers slow down their treatment of history, of Gospel history, and they begin to take an extra detailed look at all the events that take place, particularly in the last 24 hours of the Lord Jesus' time here on earth. Now, during these next 7 weeks, weeks which we refer to as the Passion Season, we are going to, with God's help, concentrate on the last day of Jesus' life here before His crucifixion, that 24-hour period of time. And we're going to notice that there is so much there is to learn and to see. And let's pray that God's Spirit and grace may be much with us as we consider these important matters and events, that they might not just be vivid histories in our mind, but that we may, by the grace of God, draw out of them all of the benefit and blessing that God has placed into them for His believing church. Now, this morning, our text is going to span the four Gospels. I'll just mention the passages. They're in your bulletin, Matthew 26, 14 to 35, Mark 14, 10 to 31, Luke 22, 1 to 38, and John 13, 1 through 17, 26. Right now, I'm just going to stick with the Gospel that we read together and just read a few verses again from Mark 14, starting with 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And He said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So our theme for the next 7 weeks is going to start always the last day and then a sub-theme. Today's sub-theme is the Passover and Lord's Supper. In the first place, young people, we want to start this 24-hour period by the preparations that the disciples made for this Passover and Lord's Supper. Secondly, we want to consider the Savior betrayed by Judas. And finally, Christ's suffering displayed, that is, displayed by the elements of the Lord's Supper. So, the last day, the Passover and the Lord's Supper, preparations made, the Savior betrayed, and Christ's suffering displayed. Now, most of our days are pretty ordinary, I would say. We get up, we do our work, we visit with one another, we go to sleep, and so on. There are days, like I mentioned before, that can seem almost endless. For the next Lord's days, we are going to be concentrating on this 24-hour period. And yet, right from the onset, when I began to think about this series, I was overwhelmed. As you just page through the Gospels and consider just this one day of time, I am confident that in the roughly 5.25 hours of preaching that will take place over these 7 weeks, there will not be nearly enough time to consider all the amazing amount of things, all the words, all the activities that took place in that one day, young people. In fact, even our time together this morning, I know for a fact that we can't even begin to do justice to just the event that we call the Lord's Supper, the institution, the sacrament that Christ gave to His church, that portrays what He was about to do, that is a source of comfort and remembrance. And so, looking to the Lord, let's do what we can together in the time we have. In the first place, very briefly, preparations made. So you don't have to be flipping around. I'm going to just read to you certain passages now and then. It'd be helpful just to keep your Bibles at Mark, because I'm going to try to use that as much as I can so we stay together a bit as we study these passages. But to begin this series the right way, we go to the Gospel of John. He's the only one who gives us kind of an introduction to this last day. In John 13, verse 1, we read, "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end." So the time period we're talking about begins with the Passover feast. And John reminds us that what was about to take place was not unknown to Jesus Christ. He knew ahead of time everything that was going to happen. He also knew that He would soon depart out of the world. Notice how John doesn't call it death, doesn't talk about ascension, but He would return to His Father. He would leave this world and return to His Father. But then also John, in a very beautiful way, he shows us the motivation. You know, it's easy to study the events, but John brings us to the heart of Christ and shows us what motivated Him to do what He was about to do. And that motivation was love. He loved His own. And He would love them to the very end. In other words, everything He was doing voluntarily. He was doing out of love. He was doing it so that He could pour out not only His salvation, but His heart of love to sinners like we are. He would endure so much, but He endured it out of love to our souls, to save our souls. Now, this disciple, he is speaking about the coming of Christ's suffering. We know that the 12 already several times have been told ahead of time by Christ what was going to happen. Repeatedly, at different times in His ministry, Jesus told them that the Son of Man would be delivered into the hands of sinners, would suffer, would die, would rise again on the third day. And yet, even though that is so, it seems that His disciples didn't really comprehend, didn't really fathom what was happening. And so, innocently enough, as the time came near for the Passover, instead of asking about those prophecies, what was about to happen, the warnings that Jesus was giving about these days, they simply say in verses 13 through 15 of our chapter where we should prepare the Passover meal. Now, it's interesting that Mark records for us, and the others do too, some details about their going to prepare the Passover meal. In fact, Jesus tells them that they would meet a certain man on the way into the city. He'd be bearing a pitcher of water. That they were to follow that man. They were to go into that place. They were to talk to the owner of that place. Say, the master is going to be having his Passover. Where should we? And there'd be a room there already prepared, and so on and so forth. And then what happens, boys and girls, when the disciples go? Well, they find it exactly as Jesus said. They met the man. He had a pitcher of water. They walked into the home where he went. They talked to the owner of that house. He already had a room prepared. Everything was done even as Jesus said. And even though we're going to be studying some pretty momentous events, some pretty important ones, young people, let's not miss this one. That even though Jesus was about to atone, to pay for the sins of all believers of all time, what a beautiful lesson we have here. That He, before His tremendous sufferings, in a miraculous way, He provides a place where He and His disciples would have their Passover. Now, I think the little lesson here is pretty obvious. The Lord indeed reigns over nations and kings and controls planets and stars and subatomic situations. And He oversees everything that's happening in the world. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And yet, He oversees the daily life things in our life. How many times we've seen that? He raises up Jairus' daughter. And after that tremendous miracle, and the people are all amazed, at the very end of that chapter, He says to the parents, give her something to eat. The Lord constantly reminds us, He's not just the God of the big situations. He's the God of everyday life. He's the God we can turn to for our next meal, for a place to stay, and so on. And it's easy to believe, and I know that by experience, when times get really difficult, it can seem to us that God has more important things to do. That God really doesn't enter into our everyday struggles. That He really doesn't have a heart, so to speak, for these everyday kinds of woes. Things that seem so big to us, but we're afraid not so big in His eyes. But here we see that He orchestrates the man with the water jug, the very timing of them coming into the city. He influences the heart of the owner of the home to open the house, to prepare this furnished room, and so on. And we can be sure, beloved, that even though our Lord is in heaven bodily, He is doing the same things in our lives. He is orchestrating events, His timing, the people that we meet, the situations that we're in, the loss of this job, the finding of that job, the sicknesses we have, the duration of them, the depths of our trials. All these things are orchestrated for us by Him. And you know, there's another little lesson sitting right beside this first lesson. Even though He controlled everything and orchestrated everything, who did He have to do everything? Notice He sent His disciples to go into the city. The disciples were to meet this person. The disciples are the ones who were to prepare this meal. And the simple lesson is this: even though God promises to take care of us, even though we can rely upon Him for these everyday things, we still have to ask wisdom and direction. We still have to do our daily work. We still have to provide for our families as best we can. But we do so in the context of His orchestrating and loving will. And that makes our work sweeter. When we're laboring, when we're doing what we can, when we're praying for wisdom, when we're making decisions, but knowing that behind all that and around all that are the loving hands of God's providence. That's the encouragement we have as believers. Well, so much for the preparation. In the second place, we want to consider the Savior betrayed. Not all of the disciples were thinking about the Passover. As that day of the Passover feast was about to begin, one of Jesus' disciples, boys and girls, had decided that he had had enough. He didn't want to follow Jesus anymore. He was disappointed with the Lord Jesus. Jesus didn't turn out to be what he expected. He didn't really love Jesus. He was more interested in what he really did love. And what he loved was money. And you know who that is, right, boys and girls, who I'm talking about? Judas, right? Iscariot? I've known people like this. I fear sometimes I'll turn out to be someone like this. You meet people, they start out so well. And they go along so well for a while. They seem to be walking in the ways of the Lord. But then, like that seed sprouting in stony ground that Jesus talks about, by and by, you see their life choked with pleasures, Christ says, or the deceitfulness of riches, or the cares of this world, choking the word. Judas left Christ, boys and girls, for a very simple reason. He left because his true treasure was not Jesus. It was money. And my question to you, congregation, and I do it tremblingly, what are you willing to sell Jesus Christ for? What's your price? Now you may think there is no price. Well, that might mean it's a high price. But are you sure that you wouldn't sell him at any price? Now Judas sold him cheaply, 30 pieces of silver. Some people, the price is a little bit higher. The pleasures may be a little bit more long-lasting. But mind you, congregation, if we do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is not the first one in our life, we've sold Him. And I say that because we know Him. We're not like the people who never heard the gospel, who never saw the beauty of Christ in the Word. We've been told by the Lord through His Word time and again about the Lord Jesus. And if we're not following Him, if we're not believing in Him, we have sold Him. We have made a conscious decision that something else is going to have more sway. And that's the price that we've set on Christ. What's more alluring to us than Him? What's more desirable to us than Him? Now we might be tempted to say nothing, but is it so? And is it consistently so? You know, sometimes our idols, and I speak for myself as well, sometimes our idols are hard to spot. Sometimes we don't see them. But as long as we're living in sin, as long as sin is not being mortified, well, then something else has the upper place. Judas's turn from Christ, young people, was a decisive one. This was it. He was never going to turn back again. He made his final departure from Him. I pray, God, that none of us would ever do that. There will be times when we will stray from Him. There'll be times when we sin against Him. But let's pray, God, we never fall away decisively, turning away from Him. Now, it's true, believers will never ultimately fall from the grace of God. But let's never abuse that doctrine. Everybody around Judas thought he was the genuine article. The disciples couldn't imagine that he was the one that Jesus was talking about who would betray Him, but he was. In Mark 14, the chapter we're reading, verses 10 and 11, notice, "And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went unto the chief priests to betray Him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad, and promised to give Him money. And he sought how he might conveniently betray Him." Matthew tells us how much money. It was 30 pieces of silver. Very interesting how that fulfills another prophecy about the coming of the Messiah, Zechariah 11, verses 12 and 13, talking about selling Christ. The price is mentioned there. The fact that the money would be used to buy the potter's field, which we learn about later in Acts, or rather later in the Gospels. All these things fulfilled in Zechariah. Luke, however, brings us kind of behind the scenes, so to speak. The leaders had been looking for ways to kill Jesus, but they were afraid of what the people would do, their reaction. And about that time, we read, "Then entered Satan into Judas," Luke tells us, "being among the 12. Now, John actually fine-tunes Luke's statement, saying, "The devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him." In other words, John is telling us that Satan didn't force Judas Iscariot to betray Christ, but Judas's heart was open to be used by the devil. He put it in his mind. He tempted him with the thought. But it was Judas who consciously went ahead and did this awful thing. In other words, he was more willing, Judas was, to follow this temptation, this craving after money. Before we leave this thought, what a contrast. What a contrast we have right in front of our eyes of Christ having loved His own, He loved them unto the end, and Judas, a fallen sinner, and not just any fallen sinner. Here is a man, boys and girls, who was highly privileged. He was one of the 12. He was a hand-picked disciple, followed Jesus for 3 years, and yet out of his love for money and his despising of Jesus, he was willing to betray, to sell his Savior for a measly amount of money. And you know, dear friends, it's still true today. We need to keep the line sharp in the midst of the church family. Either we are for Christ or we are against him. Either we are his disciple or we are his enemy. There's no middle ground. There's no neutrality in this matter. Sooner or later, we're going to fall out on the one side or the other. Actually, we're always on one side or the other, but it becomes known sooner or later. We either hate our sins and hate ourselves for loving our sins by times and love him, or we love our sins. Is there anybody here not willing that Jesus would get in the way of your lifestyle, your pleasures, your preferences? That you've counted the cost and you'd rather live the way you're living than live a godly life. You saw the difference and you've made a choice. That you prefer the world and your semi-saved life rather than being fully committed to the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we can sell the Lord more cheaply than Judas did. If our life is about houses, about status, about time off, pleasures, entertainments, not about the Lord, we're not really interested, we're not really involved in our heart, in his service, we've sold them. Now, that doesn't mean that godly people can't have nice houses or possessions. I'm not saying that. But if that's what we're living for, if that's what we're craving, if that what enriches our lives and supplants the things we should be doing and the love we should be having for God, that's what we mean. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Are we passing through the world or are we settling into it? As they sat down to eat, John tells us that Jesus, rising from supper, did something that took everybody by surprise. John's account makes clear that what Jesus was about to do happened before Judas went out and betrayed him. So in other words, Jesus rises up from dinner, John says. He removes his outer garments. He wraps a towel about him. He begins to wash his disciples' feet, including the feet of Judas. Just turn for a second to John 13. John 13, verses 3 and following. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and went to God, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poureth water into a basin, excuse me, and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Now, I think we're all familiar with this history, but notice the words that John uses to preface the washing of the disciples' feet. Jesus, knowing that all power and authority were his, knowing that all things were in his hands and under his control, knowing that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he went and he humbled himself to wash his disciples' feet. Now you notice that Simon Peter does not understand. Jesus affirms that he doesn't understand and he says, you will understand later. Notice that in verses 6 and 7. But then instead of Peter humbly submitting to Christ, he tries to argue with Christ. Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now, we have to cut Peter a little slack. He meant well. And sad to say, a lot of times we sin meaning well. We fight against the Lord thinking we're doing well. But he had such high esteem for Christ, he couldn't imagine that his master would be washing his feet. He felt he should be washing the disciples' feet. It's kind of like John the Baptist saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. But nevertheless, he was wrong. In verse 8, in other words, Jesus is saying, it must be so. Otherwise you have no part in my ministry. Why did it have to be so? Because Jesus was teaching Peter and the other disciples and us a whole different way that his kingdom was going to operate. Then he goes on to explain that. He goes on to talk about how those that are great must be the servants of others and not be masters and lords. So in other words, Peter's wanting to be first, wanting to be up front, wanting to control situations. Peter, no, I'm the king and I will wash your feet. So you, to be a disciple, to be a follower of mine, must do the same. Notice in verse 10, Jesus warns about the betrayer in subtle terms. John explains what Jesus means by this veiled reference. Did you ever ask yourself, why did Jesus do this? Why didn't Jesus just come out and point the finger and name the name? Well, Jesus is actually teaching us the very principles that we are to use in Christian discipline, that in fact we do use in our congregational church government. You'll notice that when somebody persists in sin, we don't right away announce their name. The first warning comes, we mention the sin, we mention it's a member of the church, we ask for prayer, but we specifically don't mention a name. We're simply following Christ's direction here. Then later on, if the person continues to sin, despite these warnings, then the name is mentioned and so on and so forth. Why else? Well, I think the more important reason, Jesus gives Judas an opportunity to repent. The only person in that room who knew what Jesus was talking about was Judas. And he had an opportunity to repent here. How merciful Jesus is. Judas doesn't say anything, doesn't do anything, continues to try to blend in with the rest. Jesus begins to explain and to apply what he was doing. Talks in verses 13 and following, I am your master. I'm willing to be the servant for you. You ought to be willing to serve one another. Luke tells us that around this time the disciples had been quarreling. Who would be the greatest? You wonder if this foot washing wasn't Jesus' way to answer that quarrel. Who should be the greatest? I'll show you who the greatest is. And he begins to wash their feet. Is that our attitude? It's kind of a catchphrase today in Christian circles, and I think there's some validity to it. Servant master, servant leader, servant husband. The idea that though we have authority, it's an authority given us to God to serve Him with and to edify others with. Jesus concludes, "Ye should do as I have done unto you." We ought to humble ourselves before one another. We ought to serve one another. In other words, greatness in the kingdom of God is measured by humility and by service. Not by being somebody, not by being over a bunch of people. And I have found that it's much more blessed and much more effective way of serving, of leading a congregation, A, lead by example, and B, lead by being a servant, by having a servant-like attitude rather than a Lord-like attitude. And it's the same in our homes and our places of employment and so on. Now, after this foot washing and sometime during the meal, between the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper, a second warning comes. If you go back to our chapter in Mark 14, and you could probably stay there for a while. I probably won't ask you to turn again. In Mark 14, verses 17 and 18, we read, in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Luke says, and behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. In other words, Matthew and Mark tell us the facts. Luke tells us the bigger picture of what's going on. That the one doing the betraying was positively guilty for his sin, even though God had planned and determined Christ's death from eternity. But then Jesus also points out in Luke's account that the one doing this sin, it is not only a sin, it is a great sin, an awful sin. It would have been better for Judas not to have been born. But let me say this. If there's somebody sitting here who's got any thoughts of leaving the ways of God, of going into the world, maybe when I get 18, maybe when I get 21, maybe when I move out of the house, if that's your thought, you better be really careful. Jesus says of Judas, it was better if the man had never been born. In other words, to know the ways of God, to know the will of God, and then to turn away, that's far greater a sin than to never have known and never have followed Him. It's true that God's eternal will governs and ordains all things, but that never serves as an excuse for us to go on in our sin, even if God somehow uses that sin we've committed for the good of other people. That's never an excuse. Well, even though Luke gives us the bigger picture, John shows us a deeper picture. Let me just quote to you from the Gospel of John. "I speak not of you all," Jesus said. "I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me have lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it come, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am he." So Jesus is saying, A, this betrayal was prophesied. B, I know it's going to happen. I know who's going to do it. But what John tells us and the other ones don't is very significant. He goes on to say, when Jesus had said thus, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." He was troubled in spirit. Now, again, he knew it was going to happen. It was prophesied many years before. It was decreed from all eternity. And yet Jesus was troubled in spirit. It didn't catch him off guard. It wasn't a surprise to him. But troubled in spirit. In other words, literally in the Greek, it pained him to be thus betrayed. Now, congregation, I don't know if that means anything to you, but obviously Judas is not one of the elect. He's one of the reprobate. He's one of those who is determined for hell. And yet, we read that it troubled Christ that he would betray him. That is striking. Jesus, I think, here is showing us something of the heart of God. He is the one that humbles himself to wash the disciples' feet, and yet it is grieved. He is grieved over the reality that one of his 12 would actually betray him, would sell him for a mere 30 pieces of silver. Troubled in spirit. Now, was he troubled out of a sense of self-pity? No. Was he woe is me troubled? No. It was the grief over sin that someone who had traveled with him for these 3 years would soon, because of the hardness of his heart, not only betray him, but end up in hell. The lesson we need to get out of this, and it's a very important one, see, congregation, the personal character of sin. Sin is not just a breaking of a law. It troubled our Lord to be sinned against in this way. It grieved him to see one of his followers basely turn to such evil ways. A personal character of sin, a personal component of sin. Now, again, Judas' name has not yet been mentioned. He hasn't yet been pointed out. another opportunity, another opportunity, repeated opportunities for Judas to repent, to finally own up to his devious plot. How patient, how merciful. Jesus is grieved, troubled in his spirit, and yet still gives an opportunity for the vilest of sinners to repent. What an incentive that is. For us to come to the Lord with our sins, our natural reaction is to hide. But we can't hide against him. But here he gives us every incentive to come. In Matthew, we read that the disciples reacted to this pronouncement. They were exceeding sorrowful. Now that stands to reason. If we really love the Lord, when something grieves the Lord, it's going to grieve us too. I'm sure you've had it when you hear somebody take God's name in vain, and particularly in a vile way. You feel that. It hurts you because you love him. When you see someone leave the paths of the Word of God and go into the world, it isn't just because you know this person, you're a friend of this person. It grieves you because you know the consequences. You know how awful this sin is. They were sorry. And Luke tells us that they started the search for this person among themselves. It says they began, Luke says, they began to inquire among themselves. Are you? Could it be you? John gives us a more detailed picture of that scene. He says, then the disciples looked one on the other, doubting of whom he spake. Now, contrary to the popular interpretation of this story, when the disciples said, "Is it I?" they really weren't thinking about themselves. I think I've mentioned this a few times already. In the Greek language, there's two ways to ask the question, "Is it I?" The one way, "Is it I?" meaning, "I'm afraid it's me." The other way of asking it in the Greek, and you can't pick it up with the English, but in the Greek it would be equivalent to, "It's not me." That kind of way of saying it. In other words, it couldn't be me. Kind of a question. Well, that's the kind that they use here. They're not looking at themselves. They're not asking, "Is it really me?" They're looking at each other. Could it be Peter? Could it be John? Could it be Thomas? They looked on one another, doubting of whom he spake. They couldn't find anybody in their mind. You know, that's a lesson all by itself. We would think after the grace of God in their lives, they'd start with themselves. But how often are we unwilling to admit our faults and sins? How even after we're born again, the old man of sin wants to find fault elsewhere and wants to shift blame as we used to before. The difference, of course, is we can't live with that like we used to. We can't go on in that. We repent of that. We're grieved over that kind of life. We ask the Lord to take such things out of our hearts. Well, there was one sitting there who it did apply to, and he knew it. And boys and girls, what does he do? Does he say, "I confess it's me. Please forgive me, Lord"? No, he mimics them. We read in the gospel, he also said to Jesus, "Master, is it I?" He knew full well it was him, but he pretends. Well, what a shameful thing that is. Especially Judas had to know that Jesus could read thoughts. He'd already demonstrated that on different situations. And still, knowing that he couldn't escape the gaze of Jesus, maybe to preserve whatever reputation he had among the others, he pretends like he's one of them. That seems so irrational. And yet, friends, don't we have to hang our head in shame here? We know the same thing. Boys and girls, we know that God is everywhere, that he sees everything, that he hears everything, that he knows all of our thoughts. And yet, how many times do we live as if he doesn't see? Oh, mom's not looking, dad's not looking, the teacher's not looking, my friends are not looking, and we think we can get away with something. Well, that's no different than Judas saying, "Is it I?" He sees us. He knows us. We can't hide from Him. Jesus gives one more warning. Verses 20 to 21, He answered and said, "It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish." John tells us more in detail what happened at this point. They were all wondering who it was. Finally, Peter beckons to John, maybe with a hand motion or nodding his head or unspoken. He gets the message across to John. John is resting his head against Jesus' chest. He gets the message to John, "Ask the Lord, who is it? Who's the one? Have Him tell us who it is." And it was in answer to that that Jesus said, "The one whom when I put the piece of bread," just to put it in our English today, "when I dip the piece of bread in this dish, the one to whom I give that piece of bread, that's the one." And sure enough, He dips the piece of bread, He gives it to Judas, and still, somehow the disciples didn't get it. They didn't recognize. Somehow they didn't notice or put two and two together or something. In fact, then, as soon as He gave him this opportunity, John goes on to tell us that Jesus says specifically to Judas, "That thou doest, do quickly." In other words, if you're determined to go on this way, just get it over with. Just go ahead and do it. John tells us that the others were uncertain why Judas was leaving. Some, they thought Jesus wanted Judas to go out and buy something for the Passover. Others thought, John says, that he was supposed to go out and give something to the poor. But he did go out. And then John adds these chilling words, "And it was night." And it was night. It's a pretty dark day when we make our final break with the Lord. It's nighttime, all right. I don't know exactly how to say this. God forbid that the Lord should ever say to one of us, not in an audible word, but in essence, "What thou doest, do quickly." In other words, you're so determined to go on in your life of sin. You're so determined to brush aside all warnings and invitations. You're so determined to remain in your obstinate ways. Go. Have your way. And then it's night. The old expression, "While there's life, there hope," congregation, is not true. It's never been true. Now that doesn't mean we know that a person will never be saved. We continue praying for them. We keep reaching out to them. That doesn't mean any of us should ever give up saying, "Well, that's it. It's over for me." But the fact of the matter is, it was over for Judas right now. It was done. He even came to the point later, we won't be considering that today. You remember, boys and girls, how it turned out. When he saw that Jesus was not going to deliver himself, that he in fact was going to be crucified, he despaired. He took the money that he so wanted, so loved, came back and wanted to give it back and undo what he did. And the Jewish leaders said, "That's up to you, what you do with the money." And you remember what he did with the money. He went and threw it in the temple, ran out and killed himself. It was night, all right. And I'll tell you, what a lesson. The very thing he so wanted, money, he finally got it. He had his hands on it. He could feel it. He could count it. He could put it in the bank. Oh, happy day. Was he happy? The man, hours later, was in hell. Maybe minutes. When he finally saw money compared to what he had done and what was coming, the money didn't mean a thing. But he couldn't undo it. He didn't undo it. You may get everything you want, dear sinner. That easy life, that life apart from God, that life in the world, God may say, "Go, have it." But I'll tell you what, there's coming a day you're going to wish like anything you never made that choice. when everything that you so value now is going to be absolutely worthless in your eyes as you see eternity looming before you. It's kind of amazing that Luke tells us, in the midst of all of this, the disciples actually were arguing at one point who should be the greatest. Pride is a pretty awful sin. It was the first sin we ever committed on the earth. And it's a sin that keeps trying to raise its head time and time again. We need to pray against this sin because it's a source of so many others. But nevertheless, that pride would be humbled. But sad to say, Judas would not come to repentance. Before we consider in our last thought the suffering of Christ displayed, let us sing Psalter 346, both stanzas. 346, both stanzas. Psalm 121, to the hills I lift my eyes. Whence shall help for me arise? From the Lord shall come my aid, who the heavens and earth have made. 346, the two stanzas. On many occasions, especially around the time of the Lord's Supper, we've talked about the Lord's Supper itself, the elements, the symbolism, and things like that. So I'm not going to do that so much right now, but I want to give us a sense of the setting. Now, we have the Lord's Supper at the end of the church service. But I want you to consider just for a minute what was going on. What we've just been considering. And the Lord's Supper in the middle of that. Quarreling over who should be the greatest. Judas about to betray his Lord. The ignorance of Jesus' disciples not even recognizing, not even remembering, applying the fact that Jesus had told them even very, very recently about his impending suffering and death, his betrayal, his rising again. In the midst of all that, you would say the most unspiritual circumstances imaginable, Jesus institutes the first Lord's Supper. Jesus invites these men. He does so not just for them, but he does so for the church of all ages till the end of the world. A blessed memorial, a time of not only remembrance, but a time of communion. A time to keep up a lively remembrance of all that he did. In Luke we read, as he sat with them at the supper, he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. What a blessed thought. With great desire. That's what it literally says in the Greek. With great desire have I desired to celebrate this with you. Now you know, boys and girls, how the Passover, it commemorated, it remembered the leaving of the people of Israel from Egypt, God's deliverance of them. Well, the Lord's Supper, of course, which would take the place of the Passover, it celebrates the deliverance that we as believers have from a far greater bondage than Egypt. The bondage of sin, the bondage of Satan, the world, our own sinful heart. And where does the Lord's Supper get celebrated and with whom is it celebrated? We are still people who are infected with pride, who is the greatest. We are still people who tend to be so dull in our spiritual understandings. We are still people like Peter who deny the Lord Jesus before others, like the others who were cowards, who left Jesus at one point, and still he desired to sup with them. And still he desires to sup with us. And here is the key. It should be painfully obvious that his desire to sup with them didn't have to do with them. It wasn't that he was so looking forward to having this Lord's Supper because they were so exemplary believers, that they were so steadfast in the faith. They were about to abandon him. To run away from him in his time of need. They were going to fall asleep with him in the garden as he was agonizing for their sins. So it had nothing to do with their worthiness that he had the Lord's Supper with them. It was because of the price he paid, why they were invited, why they were welcome to come. In other words, he stood in our place of sin so that we could have a place with him. So when the Lord's Supper comes, it's not about us. It's not about our worthiness, our steadfastness, our faithfulness. Self-examination, if it does its proper work, should bring us back to Christ again, should convince us more than ever before our absolute dependence upon Him, what He has done, the price He has paid, the grace He gives. So don't, in the week of preparation or at other times, don't look at yourself and wonder, how in the world would He ever desire to be with me? Rather, look upon Him and see in Him the amazing grace that enables, that freely allows Him to want to be with sinners like we are. That grace that transforms us into people more and more like Him. Jesus also speaks here about the distant future. He said, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. In another gospel, until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now the first thing he says, until it be fulfilled, well, that was going to take place in mere minutes, where the broken bread and the poured out wine would literally come to pass as he is suffering and dying on the cross and in the garden. But the other points to that time when we will be with him in the Father's kingdom, also celebrating the supper. So in other words, this last meal with them, he says, is not the last supper. In fact, we probably should never even use that expression, because Jesus right here in the Last Supper says it's not the Last Supper. I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So yes, we not only, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, partake of the symbols of his suffering then, but as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are also believing and we are looking to a future day when, not symbolically but in person, we shall celebrate the Lord's Supper eternally with him and with all the redeemed saints. Then, of course, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. That's what Matthew says. In Luke, he took the bread, gave thanks, broke it. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Now think of those things. He took the bread. He thanked God for the bread. He broke the bread. He gave the bread. Each of those little motions represents something tremendous. He took the bread. In other words, he gave his life. He said, I have power to take my life and I have power to lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. He took the bread. He took upon him this suffering. He broke the bread. It was he who gave himself to die. It wasn't the mob who took him by force. It wasn't Judas who tricked him. It wasn't the Sanhedrin who condemned him. It wasn't Pilate with his soldiers who mobbed him. It was Christ who gave himself. He proved to all of them that with a mere word he could have escaped them. I am he. And they all fall back in the garden backwards. But then he not only broke the bread, but then he gives the bread. This broken body is for you, he says. It is for you. This poured out blood is shed for you and for many. He gives us, as a free gift, that sacrifice. He does it of himself. So boys and girls, next time you read about the crucifixion, Jesus wasn't forced to be nailed on the cross. He laid down upon the cross. He voluntarily gave himself to have those nails driven into him. He did all this so that he could be the price, the sacrifice that frees us from our sins. The only thing he requires in the Lord's Supper from us is to remember him by it, to be thankful for it, to believe in it, to trust in it, and to thank him for it. Mark 14, he took the cup when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now that's the version that gives you the best idea. Instead of drinking all of it, some thinking the whole cup, no, they all drank of that cup, and they said unto them, he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Again, he takes the cup. Amazingly, he gives thanks for the cup. He wasn't just giving thanks for food and drink like we do at the beginning of our meal, because they had just had their meal, the Passover meal, moments before. He was thanking him for this cup of blessing. That is a profound thought when you just stop to think about it. He was about to agonize. He was about to undergo staggeringly difficult and horribly hellish agonies. And he thanks God for it. Thanks God for it. What but love could propel someone to do that? He thanks God that he could undertake this tremendous sacrifice out of love that he has to us. He gave it to them. They all drank of it. One cup, many partakers. The symbolism is unmistakable. We are one in Christ. We are one in each other. And he says, this cup symbolizing my blood is the new covenant. It is that bond that ties us, that unites us to God. And it is shed for you. I think that's the most amazing thing. If anything makes a believer stagger in their mind, it's this. Shed for you. In Luke we read, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." That's a verse that I've neglected to use in the Lord's Supper, but it's right there in the Gospel of Luke. "At the same time, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." Picture that moment. Sitting at the table of the Lord in glory, with all his people, with the King himself. And not like now, where sins and distractions and all kinds of things are plaguing us. No, then it will be that peace, that rest, that total oneness, that total security, sitting there enjoying the communion of our Lord and of his saints in absolute security and peace. His table, his kingdom. Can you imagine that? The part we can't do, obviously, today, but which also took place between the Passover Lord's Supper moment and Christ's suffering in Gethsemane is John chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, a very long discourse. It would take several messages for sure, maybe a year's worth to cover those. Let me just read a couple of the key verses, though. "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If he shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If he love me, keep my commandments. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." So many, many memorable sayings are found in those four chapters. All true, all personal, all just as applicable to us as the day he spoke them to them. I would encourage us to read those chapters in our families or at some time personally. Well, congregation, here we've been together for an hour and a half, and we've just begun that last 24-hour period. How full already. It's no wonder that John writes at the end of his gospel, "And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." My question to you and to me is, can you write a little book too? Can you write a little book too about what the Lord's done in your life? Maybe the first chapter, who you were. Second chapter, what you were. Chapter 3, how He came into your life, how He stopped you in your life. Chapter 4, what things you began to see and to experience, the love that He shed abroad in your heart and that you began to feel toward Him. Can you write a little book like that? A few pages. It might be a good idea sometime, not for publication, but for praise. Especially on those dark days when you can't see the book at all, to pull out that little book and to say, "That's where I was. That's where He found me. Here's where I am today. Thanks be to God." I think we all ought to write that little book, and I think we ought to read that little book every time we have preparation week. Because that story also pertains to us. His mercies, His marvels, His blessings, foretastes of glory. How thankful we ought to be in this, what we call Passion season, to remember Him again. To remember all that He means to us, to remember all that He does for us. Blessed be God who sent Him. Blessed be Christ who came. Blessed be the Holy Spirit who shows us these things in our hearts and in our minds. All glory and honor and praise be unto Him. Amen.